skin.
Okay. Ready to go. So now we're moving into the first Haluk, Hali Navshi. So we enter this third phase now of Suga de Zimra. That's the Unifar Erecha phase, that the phase of we will crown you. We'll now spend the next five Halukas crowning Hashem. Rav Moshe Wilson tells us the word Haluka comes from a combination of the words Halalu and the Yud-Heh of Ka. The combination of these words, of these two words alludes to the basic concept of tefillah. When we daven and express praise to Hashem, we should do so with passion and intensity. Those who engage in halal and praise should experience then an attachment to this, to the Yud-Heh, the one whom they're praising, and that they should feel nullified in his presence, and therefore we have halalu, the praising, and the Yud-Heh, and that becomes haluka. Rav Shimon Schwab quotes the Gemara, Rabbi Yossi said, Yehi chelki migomrei hal b'chol yom, my chelik should be from those that complete halal every day. And the Gemara defines the completing of halal in general terms to mean psuka de zimra. The Rambam narrows it down to meaning these five mizmorim, these five halalukas, and Rashi actually makes it even more specific, that it's the third and the fifth halaluka. We had mentioned that the mizmorim starting with Ashrei, third and the fifth halaluka, are the ones that Rabbi Yossi was referring to. Which is why, as we'll see, those are the ones that if you're really late, you say Baruch Shama Ashrei, those two, and then you keep going. We had mentioned the mizmorim starting with Ashrei goes up as a ladder. The first halaluka corresponds to our present period, the pre-dawn time before Mashiach. The second one is then set in the dawn of the Emos HaMashiach. The third one corresponds to the Emos HaMashiach. The fourth one refers to Tchias HaMesim. And the last Haluka, the last Mizmah, refers to the purely spiritual world. And Rav Shimshon Pinkas tells us that the bottom of the ladder is our world, and the first thing we need to do is praise Hashem about our world. So what is this crown that we mentioned, and how do we praise Hashem differently than we've done until now? Rabbi Sparrow explains, he says, the opening phrase of Halali Nafshi Es Hashem describes our praise in two ways. First, we state, Ahala Hashem B'chayoy, I will praise Hashem during my lifetime. Then we follow with a similar sounding. We say, Azamra L'Elokai B'Odi, I will sing to my Hashem, to my God, while I exist. He asks, what's the difference between my lifetime and while I exist? So he explains, he says, that it's easy to praise Hashem when everything's going your way. When you have a good marriage, you have wonderful children, a lucrative and satisfying job, it's very easy at that time to praise Hashem. In a sense, one can be said to be living the life. But when things are not going so well, it can become increasingly more difficult to be able to praise Hashem with a full heart. And this is the meaning of the phrases we have mentioned. The Chidah explains that when things are going well for us, when we actually see Hashem's mercy, then it's a halal Hashem b'chayai, I praise Hashem with my life, or perhaps, more appropriately, because of the life that I am living. But an even higher level of praise is when Hashem is the Elohim, the judge, delivering reckoning and justice. It is then that we must dig deep inside ourselves to be a zamer l'elokai b'odi. The term zemer, as we mentioned earlier, means to prune or cut away. We must learn to find the essence, the beautiful rose hidden among the thorns, the kindness that Hashem has manifested to us, and then be able to praise Him. And we do so with our ode, ba'odi. What is the meaning of the word ode? The Lakutei Maharan tells us the word ode can mean yet or still, meaning that we praise Hashem from the very deepest recesses of our being, the part that always remains pure and pristine, that no matter how steeped in avera a person may be, no matter how distant he may feel from Hashem, he still searches and finds within him the ability to express zimra to Hashem. The most precious tefillah comes from the person who has searched to the plumb of the remnants of the goodness that he possesses. And that's the crown of our tefillah. We need to search within ourselves to find that ode, to find that odi, and to utilize it to realize that we have goodness within us. If Shimshon Pinkas tells us that even when we're ba'odi, ba'odi means a place of our nechama, that just the fact that we were left to survive, that at the end of the day we need to contemplate the chesed of Hashem who keeps us alive. And if so, we should never be sad. Even if we have a debt, even if we have other things, we need to figure out, he says, how much we're worth, how much everything I have, its value, and then contemplate what I own versus, let's say, what I owe. He says, a person can reach 50 years. Has he ever stopped to thank Hashem for those 50 years? He says, it's a metzias that we have to realize that teitzei rucho yoshev ladmaso, one's ruach, one's neshama, leaves, it goes out, and he returns to the ground. Everybody wants to live longer than 50 years, but not everyone makes it to 50 years. He says, and therefore we have to constantly stop to praise Hashem no matter what's going on in life. So we say, Haleluka, Hali Nafshis Hashem. The psalmist here has a dialogue with his nefesh, with his soul. He addresses it by saying, you, my soul, say Halal to Hashem, upon which the nefesh answers, Ahal Hashem b'chaya yizamr lo kai bi'odi. Yes, I will praise Hashem during my lifetime. I will sing to my God as long as I exist. Rav Moshe Wolfson explains on the word ba'odi, while I exist, that it's related to ode, meaning more or additional. That David was never satisfied with praising Hashem today as he did yesterday. He constantly strove to gather his inner strength, his thoughts, his emotions, to praise Hashem yet on a higher level. He also says David praised Hashem b'chayoy, by way of living his life. That if one lives his life in accordance with Torah, a life of Kedusha, then everything he does brings honor and praise to Hashem. And this is certainly true of one's Torah, Tefillah, Ma'isim Tovim. But it applies to mundane activities as well, whether one's eating, walking, sleeping, one can bring honor and praise to Hashem. So combining these two thoughts, David is saying, not only do I praise Hashem through my performance of mitzvos, I also make music to Him through my eating, my drinking, my sleeping, and other physical activities. Rav Shimon Schwab tells us that the key to understanding this entire mizmor lies in the last pasuk of Yimloch Hashem Elokeinu Tzion L'Dor Haleluka, that the universal reign of Malchus Shemayim, to which this pasuk is referring, is the ultimate goal for which Klal Yisrael and all mankind live. And this is what we say in davening Rosh Hashanah, V'yomar Kol Hashem Neshama Bi'apo Hashem Elokei Yisrael Melech Malchusa B'Kol Mashola. And what this means is that the world will not simply recognize Hashem as the King of the universe, but specifically as Elokei Yisrael, who will reign in Zion. And that means the Beis HaMikdash will become the house of prayer for the entire world. As we say, Ki Vesi Beis Tvila Yikarei L'Chol Ha'amim. At that time, we will achieve the goal of becoming the Mamleches Kohanim V'Go Kodosh, the role model for the rest of the world. And it's in this context, then, that David formulated this Haleluka. Since Yimloch, as we said, is the last Pasuk, the rest of the Mizmar is set up, as we said, in the period just prior to when this takes place. So there have been many man-made attempts to bring about Mashiach, starting with Koresh, when he built the second Beis HaMikdash, the beginnings of Christianity, Islam, and many Jewish false messiahs like the Shabtai Tzvi. So the first lesson the Nefesh expounds in this Mizmar is, Al tiftechu ben divim beven adam shein lo seshuah. Do not place your trust on even the most noble-intentioned human beings who want to bring about the dawn of a new world order. They're just mere mortals who cannot even save themselves. Yeshua is something which endures, and man cannot possibly bring this about since he will eventually die. Rav Moshe Wolfson explains that when a person comes to our aid, rescuing us from financial or material straits, we should not place our trust in him. Yes, we should feel gratitude to the person for having helped us, but at the same time, we must recognize the true source of our saving. We must not forget that this person was just an instrument in Hashem's world in bringing our Yeshua. In Halal, David tells us, Hashem li ba'ozro v'ani era b'sonoi, that Hashem is with me through my helpers, and I recognize the hand of Hashem through my foes. David perceived that whatever transpired throughout his difficult life was a manifestation of Hashem's will. When someone came to his aid, it was Hashem using this individual as his agent of rescue. And when his enemies tormented him, this was also an expression of Hashem's will. If people would have David's outlook, they would not get upset every time someone slighted their honor or caused them any distress. Instead, their lives would be filled with the Avos Yisrael and happiness. We then say, Teitzei Rucho, Yoshev L'Admoso. Shimshon Fol Hirsch explains that the only piece of earth that one actually owns and is identified with is the four Amos in which one is buried. This is called his Admoso. Any other real estate that one owns does not truly belong to him. Bayomahu Avdu Eshtenosav, on that day his big plans are lost. These Nedivim, who may have had the grandest plans to save the world or save Klal Yisrael, but once the person dies, his plans die with him. Ashrei Shekel Yaakov Be'ezro, Yaakov throughout his troubles would always place his trust in Hashem to help him. How happy and fortunate is a person who recognizes that his Yeshua is brought about by Hashem. Sivro Al Hashem Elokav, whose thoughts are concentrated on Hashem, his God. He knows his Yeshua can come only from Hashem. And the Zohar tells us that we should not read the word Sivro with a sin, meaning his hope, but rather Shivro with a shin, meaning his brokenness. And Rav Moshe Wolfson explains from his Rebbe that every person is destined to endure suffering and difficulties in their life, occurrences that could break them in body and sometimes even in spirit. And there are those who are broken by the pursuit, for example, of material pleasures. It becomes their life, and when they can't get it, they become broken. There are those, though, who do not make the material pursuits their focus, but they place their trust in Hashem when it comes to parnasa. They devote, however, their life to learning, to davening, and doing chesed, and in these type of pursuits, they allow themselves to become broken. Being broken and weary, as we said, is a fact of life. But it's our choice to decide what sort of brokenness we want to experience. So fortunate is he who is broken because Hashem Elokav, as he dedicates himself to serving his Creator. And this concept is again a formula for a wonderful, fulfilling life on this world. The more we exert ourselves in our performance of Torah, Tefillah, Ma'asim Tovim, the more we give tzedakah until it hurts us, leaving our bodies weary and our resources drained. The more we save ourselves from other difficulties and losses in other areas of life. Osei Shemayim Va'aretz Esayomas Kol Shabam Hashoma Emes Li'olam. That MS, the promise to bring about the final Geula, the redemption, and institute the new world order, was made by the Creator of heaven and earth, and it will be kept forever as is heaven and earth. The Yeshua, which has been promised, which we call the Geula, which will bring the Vahaya Hashem Lemelech al Kol Haaretz, is just as much MS as the existence of the world. And the world created by Hashem is only MS. There's no Sheker in this world, with the one exception of the human race, which has the ability of Bechira Chavshis, of free will, and therefore has the ability to bring Sheker. Rav Moshe Wolfson, in keeping with that theme of Betachon, explains that David is saying, why worry about your livelihood? Why be concerned if a competitor opens up a store and seems to be depriving you of customers? It's Hashem, the creator of the heaven and the earth. Do you doubt his ability to provide for you regardless of the apparent obstacles that you face? Osem Mishpat LaShukim, in this new world order, Hashem will do justice for those that were deprived of justice. Nosin Lechem Lar Avim, he will be the one who gives bread to the hungry. Hunger and poverty will be abolished from the world. Hashem Matir Asurim, he'll free those who are in prison. No person will be allowed to control or restrict the freedom of anyone else. Hashem Pokeach Ivrim, this does not mean only simply that he makes the blind see, but it also means he'll enlighten the blind world to the Malchus Shemayim. And Rav Shimon Schwab tells us that it's difficult for him to understand. He says, why every physicist or every astronomer is not a tzaddik in Yerei Shemayim. They see Hashem all the time in the course of their scientific work. And yet we're told by Chazal, Rasha b'chayav, a Rasha in his life, chashiv k'meis, is chashiv like he's dead. Mibnei sheroa cham uzorachas, he sees the sun rise, ve'enim uvarach yotze'or, and does not make the bracha of yotze'or. Shakas, he sees the sun set, ve'enim uvarach marav haravim, and doesn't make the bracha of marav haravim. At this time of the New World Order, he will open the eyes of those blind people to his presence. Hashem Zokev Kifufim, this refers to the people who are bent down in despair, broken and depressed. They're deeply disappointed people whose world is nothing but a value of tears, a veil of tears, and their lives are completely hopeless, and only Hashem can and will straighten them up and restore them to a purposeful and meaningful life. Hashem Oev Tzadikim, in our world, we don't always recognize that Hashem loves the righteous people, yet the Tzadik always feels his love, even when the world doesn't see it. However, Lasad Lavo, everyone will see clearly that Hashem loves the Tzadikim. Rav Moshe Wolfson explains these last couple of psukim, that there are those who seem to have natural gifts for success. They're shrewd in business, they're politically savvy, they're charismatic, and yet there are those who seem marked for failure, people who are easily exploited, poor, imprisoned in a web of problems, blind in a sense that they cannot seem to ever do anything right. And David HaMelech tells us, do not lose hope. As we know, Kaveh El Hashem, Chazek V'yametzli Becha V'Kaveh El Hashem. David tells us, just as Hashem decreed difficulty, so he can he decree that it shall end. Hashem can enlighten one who is feeble-minded so that he will succeed in his venture. He can remove the burden of the one who is bent. And Rav Shimshon Pinkus explains that we need to realize that everything has a reason. Nothing in life is random. It all happens from Hashem. We then say Hashem Shomer as Geirim, Yosem Valmana Yodeid. So the Aleph Dalet Dalet comes from the word Ode, which has a meaning of again, which is in our Pasuk here means to endure. And Rav Shimon Schwab says that these three terms for deprived individuals of Ger, Yosem, and Almana often serve as a mashal for three types of other people. Ger refers to a Baal Tshuva, In connection with Yom Kippur, the Torah tells us, V'hager hagar b'sochichem. The Jew becomes a new person after the tshuva of Yom Kippur, and he is therefore called the stranger who lives among you. He had been living among the Jewish people, but was not really Jewish. Now, after his tshuva, he's now a ger. It's as if he converted from a different faith. So ger is a metaphor for a bal tshuva. Yosom refers to the tinoko shenishbu, that they've been orphaned from Judaism. He's completely innocent. Almana is the generation which is bereft of its leadership. Our only consolation is that Klal Yisrael is never bereft of Hashem, as it says, Ki lo Alman Yisrael v'Yehudim Elokav. In our times, the number of Gedolim who are accepted by all of Klal Yisrael can be counted on less than the fingers of one hand. The last generation before the coming of the Gula is called Almana. Therefore, an additional meaning of this pasuk is the generation just preceding the Gula will be a nation composed of Baalei Tshuva, Tinokim Shenishbu, and people without leaders, who Hashem will then give the strength to endure, to experience the new world order. And the Medrash Shachar Tov comments, Yosum is Klal Yisrael, and Almanah means Tzion and Yerushalayim. And the Maral explains that widows and orphans usually have the most faith in HaKadosh Baruch Hu, since they realize there's no one else to help them, and therefore they put their full faith in Hashem. And it's this belief that such a complete declaration of emunah, of faith, that garners for these downtrodden individuals that special guardianship from their father. We then say v'derech Hashem Ya'aves, as a result of the love and protection which Hashem affords to tzaddikim, he will twist the road of the evildoers, meaning he'll frustrate their plans so they won't reach their goals. Now up to this point, as we said, the Mizmar was set in the pre-dawn of the New World Order. Now in the concluding pasuk, David HaMelech looks ahead at the dawning of this new era in which Mashiach will come. The Beis Hamikdash will be rebuilt, and there'll be a kibbutz Golios. And he says, "Yimloch Hashem la'olam olkayak tzilin davada aluka." He explains that to the world, that this blissful new world order will continue then forever. Now a story, and then the homework. So the skilled pilots flew through the Japanese airspace with tremendous precision and expertise, dodging the enemy's anti-aircraft devices. Johnny felt quite lucky to come out of yet another mission alive. He had an unusual knack for survival, quite a handy tool for someone who flew combat missions in World War II. Johnny Weissman had spent the last few months stationed near Okinawa, a small island just south of Japan, where the United States fought its last battle with the Japanese. In a few months, the Americans would then drop the atomic bomb on Hiroshima and then on Nagasaki. And a few days later, the Japanese would finally surrender. In fact, Johnny was in the air a few miles north of Nagasaki, flying a completely unrelated mission, when the atomic bomb was dropped. He had never seen anything like the mushroom cloud of smoke which billowed over the decimated city. Johnny would eventually make it home alive and eventually unscathed, having earned the respect of his fellow soldiers in the Air Force and of his commanding officer, Colonel Randall Holthouse. This was especially rewarding since he had spent the first few months of service trying to ignore the snide comments about his religion. He was scorned because he was a Jew. Many of his fellow officers felt that America was fighting a Jewish war, and saw no reason to risk their lives just to save a few Jews. But even those who were more sympathetic to the cause and understood the political ramifications of defeating Hitler and Mussolini could not hide disappointment when one of their own would die. The announcement would come crackling over the intercom that someone from the unit had not returned from his mission and was either presumed dead or missing. The pain of losing friends, men who had flown together with you on a dangerous mission, and who no doubt had saved your life on an occasion in some dogfight, was intense, and each time another man was lost, that anguish was felt again. Johnny was respectful to all the officers and avoided confrontations, but one unpleasant exchange changed everything. He had entered into the officers' mess hall, where the men were enjoying a little rest and relaxation after a particularly difficult and costly mission. As Johnny walked in, one of the officers eyed him with contempt. It was not the first time the two had run into each other, and Johnny was well aware of the disdain this man felt for Jews. This time, the anti-Semitic officer had had one too many drinks and can no longer control himself. "Hey, Weissman, a real shame that Hitler didn't finish the job against the Jews yet." The words cut through Johnny like a searing knife. He turned toward the drunken officer and probably would have hit him had he not been held back by some of the other men. The man hurled all sorts of insults, but Johnny was too smart to respond. Instead, he decided he would talk it over with his commanding officer. Perhaps there could be some sort of warning or restraining order issued to prevent behavior like this. He even detailed the complaint on the chance that they would need particulars to issue any disciplinary action. The commanding officer, a colonel, was a fatherly figure whose face wore wrinkles well. His lapel was studded with all types of colorful badges, awards he had received for his bravery and performance in war. He was well known and respected by them as well as those in other units. A veteran of World War I, he had seen enough bloodshed in time to know that it's better to have his own men fighting, that better than to have his own men fighting and bickering. He knew that a quick resolution was necessary so as not to cause any more friction between them. He listened carefully to Johnny's complaints and the request to have disciplinary action taken. But while he denied any such requests, he did offer Johnny some very useful advice. Weissman, if you really want to take revenge, then stand up for what you believe in. But channel your anger into positive action for your country and your fellow man. After mulling over the suggestion for a few moments, Johnny decided to act on it. He thought back to his school days and tried to remember the most heroic Jewish figure about whom he had been taught. The one who came to mind was King David. Johnny imagined himself and the rest of the Jewish people as David being persecuted by Hitler the Goliath. He asked the colonel if there was someone on the ship who knew how to paint. There was. Then, sir, Johnny asked, permission requested for a picture of David with a little slingshot to be painted on my fighter plane. The colonel looked at Johnny, could not help but suppress a smile. The next day, Johnny's plane sported a picture of a young lad shooting a slingshot and above it a mug and dove. Wearing a helmet similarly adorned, Johnny flew the very next day. Armed with new confidence, knowing he was protected by God, he felt invincible in the air. And he was now carrying the entire Jewish people in his heart. He couldn't be shot down and give the enemies and adversaries of the Almighty and his people satisfaction. He continued to fly, and although many others were killed in battle, much to the chagrin of some of his foes, he continued to survive. Little did he know that he had a lot of help, and after the war he would discover the secret of his success. When the war ended, Johnny married a nice Jewish girl. One summer they went to a beach resort for a vacation. As they were walking on the boardwalk, his wife motioned him that a man was staring at him. He approached the man whose eyes lingered as if he clearly recognized Johnny. Are you Johnny Weissman, the Jewish guy who served in Okinawa? Johnny was shocked. How in the world did this fellow know who he was? The man was anxious to relay a story. I want you to know something. You might have wondered what it was that saved you. How it was that so many men in your unit never made it back from their missions and died over the Pacific, but you got home safely. Want to know why? I'll tell you. The stranger had struck a sensitive chord. Johnny had indeed always wondered why he had survived, while so many of his comrades had not. How odd that he would find out standing here on the boardwalk thousands of miles from Okinawa. I was one of the handful of Jewish soldiers on the ship, the man continued. We never really wanted to divulge our identity. We knew that many of the officers were not very fond of the Jewish soldiers. But once you painted that picture on your plane, we would gather together as you took off. We would then all whisper a silent prayer to God, a prayer that you should come back safely from your mission and be able to fly again. Johnny listened in stunned silence. Now he knew it had nothing to do with his flying skills or his ability to maneuver his fighter plane. Rather, he was alive because of a small group of Jewish men and a little whisper of a prayer. Again, we see the power of a tefillah and any sort of tefillah, not necessarily the tefillah that we daven Shacharis and Minchas, but any type of tefillah, what kochos it really can carry. And the homework is, as every week, is to try to find one morning where you spend a few minutes going through this halukah, thinking about what we're really saying, and what we've gone through.